According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. As always, join me tonight as we get started here in the book of Jonah. We're going to start with the book of Jonah tonight. And we're actually going to do more than the book of Jonah tonight, so I got to make sure I keep an eye on the clock. This is day 176 in our Through the Bible reading schedule, and it starts with Jonah, all four chapters. And then we get we go to 2 Kings. We've already done those couple of verses out of chapter 13. I included those the other day. But then we're going to do chapter 14, 27 verses there, and 5 verses out of chapter 15, and then the parallel text in 2 Chronicles. So that's actually a lot. That's a lot to try to cover in a single hour message, but it is what it is. So let's start with a word of prayer, and then we'll get right to it. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we come before you tonight once again, thankful for your faithfulness, thankful for truth, and thankful, Father, for the Spirit of truth that indwells each one of us. We call upon your faithfulness now to bless our time as we study to show ourselves approved. Thank you for the living and abiding Word of God and the way that you've designed it in the church age to be communicated by a spiritually gifted pastor and to be received by spiritually gifted disciples, Father. This is an amazing design for our current dispensation. We give you the praise and the glory now as we study to show ourselves approved, and we thank you and praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Sometimes I forget how the portfolio of assets that we have in the church age that they did not have available to them in the Old Testament, and yet God equipped them to learn the Word of God as well. So it is what it is. All right, well, let's start with Jonah. We kind of set the table last night with a time frame relating to the kings of Judah and the king of Israel there, and now we're ready for the issue here. All right, so the word of the Lord that came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish. So he wants to go the complete opposite direction. And he's not fleeing from the Ninevites. He's not fleeing from the Assyrians. He's fleeing from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. All right, so that sets the stage for what follows. And spoiler alert, does anybody here know what happens next? All right, this is one of the best known stories, and I can't take it for granted because, I mean, not everyone grew up in Sunday school or grew up learning these stories as children, but it's one of the most famous miracles in the Bible and one that that a lot of the unbelievers want to mock and be skeptical about, as if, oh, that's not possible, kind of a thing. Well, with God, all things are possible. And if he specifically designed this one great fish for this one great meal, he did it, And I don't have any issue with it. The God who created the universe, the God that flooded the earth, the God that saved me, I tell you, can do any miracle imaginable. And this is actually not that much of a stretch in my mind. All right. So the Lord commissioned Jonah to deliver a prophetic message to the Assyrian people of Nineveh. And how often does this happen? And we don't have as much information, but we do know Jeremiah was sent on a world tour, that he went to various kings and various nations. We do know about the ministry of Daniel and Ezekiel and their captivity. We know about the ministry that Joseph had to Pharaoh in Egypt. We expect that there was a lot of that that be more than what the Bible even talks about or hints about. We expect, we saw a little Jewish slave girl that had ministry with Naaman the Syrian, for example. I believe God sent not just prophets, but he sent witnesses and missionaries all over the place, more than we perhaps realize in the biblical record. But this is one of the most obvious ones because we have the commissioning and we have the story that we have here in the book of Jonah. So Jonah fled from the presence of the Lord, which obviously we know is impossible. We've already studied Psalm 139. Where can you go? You can't even hide from God in anywhere on the face of the earth, anywhere in this universe. Even if you go to Sheol, God's still going to spot you down there because he created all of these realms. Okay, Psalm 139, where can I flee from your presence? Where can I go from your spirit? Verses 7 through 12. We studied that a couple weeks back. But he attempted it anyway, as he was angry at the thought of an Assyrian revival. And we'd get the hint to this comes in chapter 4, when Jonah gives the I told you so message. He prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? So to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. So if that was in fact, I don't suppose he was lying to the Lord in this prayer, that this is what he had in mind way back in chapter 1 when he decides to flee and go the opposite direction. Tarshish is not identified today with 100% certainty, but the most likely candidate is a Phoenician mining and smelting colony in the western Mediterranean, such as Spain. That's really the most common theory as related to where ancient Tarshish was located. If you do select Tarshish as the locality and you open up the atlas, that's what it's going to show you, although it might show you some alternative places where they are supposed to be, but nope, that's the traditional one. That's the one that's typically understood as being the biblical Tarshish. Alternatives would include Crete and Cilicia, Sardinia, Carthage even, anywhere in the western Mediterranean. It is viewed as being the uttermost, like the farthest reaches, the furthest known locality to the Phoenician sailors. So ships of Tarshish speak to the vessels that travel the furthest distance, and that's what we're looking at there. All right. Might as well open it up to Jonah's travels, because that's where he attempted to go, and then that's where the U-turn came about. We don't know where the U-turn came about. Somewhere in the midst of the Mediterranean, he got chucked overboard. All right. Jonah refused to go to the great city, so he fled on the great sea, where a great wind caused a great storm, produced a great fear. Notice the common denominator here. Produced a great fear, motivated his being thrown overboard to be swallowed by a great fish. Okay, so there's a lot of great things in this chapter, and if God's trying to make a point, He's making a great point, and He's driving it home again and again and again and again through chapter 1. So it's kind of fun. Go to the great city and cry against it. And it was the capital of the Assyrian Empire at this point. They had a couple of different capitals in different eras, but a powerful city, a city full of itself, a city that was so mighty that they felt they could never be conquered, okay, until they are. They will be conquered. But on this episode, they're not being militarily challenged, they're being spiritually challenged. God is dispatching a prophet to this Gentile people and warning them that the Lord God of the universe is not pleased with them and that they are slated for destruction. And if you know what happens, they repent, right? Which, praise God, they repent. But the messenger was not thrilled with that. And we're going to see he's going to pout about the success. So in a lot of ways, it's amusing in a sad kind of way. I think most preachers today would love to have the kind of response that Jonah had. That man, here's a whole city, and they're from the king on down, and they're listening, and they're acting upon what the message that went forth, and it's something that most preachers today would be thrilled at, but not Jonah. So again, he's going the opposite direction. He goes down to Joppa, so that's the clue. It's on the Mediterranean coast, and he's headed west, and found a ship going as far as he could find. Paid the fare. Isn't this interesting? When you're serving the Lord and God's grace makes the provision, but when you're defying the Lord and you're paying the price, you're going to pay the price in more than one way, okay? You're going to pay the price in a lot of ways for attempting to defy His will. So, the Lord hurled, and there is a mention again, away from the presence of the Lord. That's his attempt, and there's just no way that you can do that. So the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. All right, not uncommon, terribly uncommon. Sea travel was always a risky procedure in the ancient world, but some people had worse luck than others. I think the Apostle Paul was shipwrecked multiple times, and I would have gotten the hint after two or three and just been landbound after that. But anyway, Then sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, laid down, and fallen sound asleep. Now that's curious to me too, because we know he's a type of Christ for other reasons, for a number of different ways, but sleeping in the boat while a storm is going on, while the people there are afraid that they're going to die, that's very Christ-like, okay? And it says foreshadows an event in Jesus' ministry where the disciples couldn't figure out what kind of man this was that commands the waves, peace be still, and they listen to him, right? That was in Jesus' case. So Jonah does become a type of Christ in a lot of ways. First of all, in the sleeping, but then in his death and resurrection, as he is going to end up being in the stomach of this fish for 3 days and for three nights. Was he physically alive that entire time? Did he physically die while he was in the fish at some point? And then God resuscitated him in order to be vomited on the beach. So the captain approached him and said, "How is it you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." So they've all been praying to their gods, a plurality of whatever nations or people groups or whatever their mythology was, an assortment of different gods. The Phoenicians had some, and they probably had sailors from an assortment of other nations as well. Each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots, so that we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us." Now this is curious too, because we've seen the casting of lots in other episodes, and we've seen, for example, God used it in pinpointing Achan, for example, as being the troubler of Israel, the one that had stolen and plundered from Jericho. If the servants of the Lord can do this, how are these pagans actually doing this, and why do they have a guarantee that the answer is going to be a true answer? That's a curious question to me. But sure enough, they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah, which we know is the correct culprit. And however it is that remember, God controls every lot, even if it's pagans that are casting it. So they said to him, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" They clearly don't know who this man is that they brought on board. So he said to them, "I'm a Hebrew, and I fear Yahweh, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men became extremely frightened, right? And whatever their other gods are, whatever their other religions are, knowing that they have a Hebrew, a servant of Yahweh Elohim, they are now terrified. So they say to him, "How could you do this?" The men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he told them. So they said to him, "What should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us?" For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. You know, the Greeks might think they have to appease Poseidon or whatever the case may be. The Philistines would think Dagon needs to be appeased. The idea of propitiation to the pagan is just trying to ameliorate, an angry pagan god. We know better. We know about the true God, and the doctrine of propitiation is not trying to soothe a temper tantrum. But they're approaching this on a pagan basis. So he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea, then the sea will become calm for you." You know, Jesus just said, "Peace be still." But I think this is a suicide attempt in my mind. I think this is Jonah. This is another attempt to avoid going to Nineveh. You know, if he dies here, then God will just send a different prophet, not him, and he won't live to see the repentance that he really doesn't want to see. "So on account of me, this great storm has come upon you. However, the men rowed desperately to return to land. They could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them." And this, to me, is curious, too. These pagans are more afraid of murdering a prophet of Yahweh than they are of not surviving this storm. Then they call upon Yahweh. You know, imagine praying to a God you didn't really believe in before, but now you're ready to try anything. And they're calling upon Yahweh, and they say, "We earnestly pray, Yahweh, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us." Whatever they know about Yahweh, they know that the shedding of innocent blood is a big deal to him. And if they're going to indeed murder his prophet, they want him to know that they don't want to do this, that they're doing this because he told them to do this. for you, Yahweh, have done as you have pleased. So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. I mean, just like that. Wow. Then the men feared Yahweh greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to Yahweh, and they made vows. You know, I suspect they got saved on this event. I suspect that they finished this particular cruise, and they went and found another prophet of the Lord and said, teach me what you can. We're going to be worshipers of the Lord from this day forward. Because they offer a sacrifice and they make vows. And trust me, the Lord holds us to our vows. But the Lord had appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. And of course, this also is a prophecy. If the prophet doesn't want to prophesy, then God will use that prophet to communicate a prophecy anyway. In spite of his silence, his life becomes the prophecy. And Jesus talks about this. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, the dragon, the tanim, whatever the case may be, the dracon, whatever it is that gets translated there in the, okay, it's the katos in Matthew. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the katos, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And so this typology, prophecy through typology, and the typology of Jonah's 3 days in the fish equals the fulfillment of Jesus' 3 days in the grave. All right, so chapter 2, Jonah prayed to the Lord from the stomach of the fish. Now this, I think, argues against his physical death, that he is alive still, physically alive, you know, with whatever digestion happens over 3 days, and from the stomach, and he's praying. He said, I call out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. That's the verse people point to when they think that he physically died. You heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. The current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. And so that's why I kind of think, rather than the either or, I think he did both. I think he died, the Lord resuscitated him, but resuscitated him inside the whale so that he could express his prayers and be physically alive when the vomiting took place. So while I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. And just like Jesus on the cross, he knows that there's vows to pay, that when this assignment is finished, he's going to worship and praise and glorify the Father for bringing him through this test. So Jonah's prayer to the Lord was the prayer of a dying man from the belly of the whale and from the brink of the pit. And we don't know what kind of fish it was, and if it was, in fact, a whale. And I know a whale is not a fish. I get that. But whatever this large, sea-going, swimming, swallowing animal was it zoological? Was it angelic? Okay? Whatever it might have been. Because remember, angels are spoken of. Leviathan is spoken of as a sea-going, swimming behemoth, you know, great creature that he is. He plays and he sports in the sea. Was he swallowed by a leviathan? Okay, well, it uses the word dog. It uses the word fish, so I'm going to go with that. So the Lord commanded the fish and vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. So there's vomit on command. And you know something? There is never an instance anywhere in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation where God gives a command and an angel or an animal ever disobeys. It never happens. Animals are 100% obedient to the will of God everywhere in the biblical record. So, vomit, he vomited. And it was a great place to vomit because he vomited about in dry land. It took whatever that length of time was, the fish was swimming back to shore, I think right to the beach, right to probably the dock of Joppa. I mean, it just to make the point and pound it home, vomited up on dry land. So the Lord delivered Jonah's body from the fish and Jonah's soul from the pit. I think there's a double deliverance there. And now he's on the beach covered with fish vomit. Which, by the way, this is a great illustration of the directive will of God, the permissive will of God, and the overruling will of God, right? Because the directive will of God is go to Nineveh. The permissive will of God lets them flee to Tarshish. And halfway there, the overruling will of God steps in and overrules the circumstances. Does not coerce the volition, but overrules the circumstances, overrules the things that are completely out of Jonah's control. Remember, the overruling will of God never coerces volition. And we can prove this right here in verse 2 of chapter 3. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh." Okay? Again, it's a volitional command. And Jonah has to exercise positive volition this time and decide that, you know, enough is enough. You know, when you've been under divine discipline for whatever length of time, and you finally repent, that's long enough, okay? And yeah, being swallowed and vomited is that would wake me up, I think. So this time he obeys. The journey through Nineveh took 3 days. So again, the 3 days keeps coming up, doesn't it? "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you." He doesn't even know what the message is yet, but he'll get that message when he gets there. "So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days walk. That means if you're going to march around it, it's 3 days. You remember, Jericho, you could walk around it in a day. You could walk around it 7 times in a day, and which they did when they blew the trumpet and the walls fell down. They marched around it 7 times in one day. But Nineveh is so huge, it's described as a 3-day walk. Anyway, there's other theories related to that and other ways to measure it. But cities are typically measured either by, typically they're measured by their circumference, by the distance around. You know, if they have a great wall, what's the distance around, the perimeter of the city? "So Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown.'" So they're given a 40-day notice. "Then the people of Nineveh believed God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them." So what is the response? If you receive a message of wrath, they humbled themselves and they applied faith. That's all God ever asks of anybody. Just believe what he says. Trust him. "So the people believed God. They called a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least." And then who knows? He may still be faithful and destroy them in 40 days, but at least they'll be believers when they're destroyed. Or who knows? He may relent. We saw that "who knows" language the other night. Who knows? He may relent. "From the greatest to the least of them. And when the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, 'In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water.'" So this is a fast that's enforced upon all of humanity and all of animality. The humans and the animals within Nineveh's sovereignty are not permitted to eat during this fast. "Both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. Let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands." Who knows? Who knows? See, this is the faith, and they don't know. They don't have a prophecy. They don't have a promise. That what they heard from the prophet of Yahweh was that they've got 40 days and they're headed for destruction. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. Now, they're not the covenant people. They don't have a scripture to claim. They don't have an Assyrian prophet to speak, "Thus saith the Lord." All they have is the word of Jonah, the reluctant prophet, right? The word of Jonah. And you know, I have to wonder, how enthusiastic was he in his preaching? What was his tone of voice when he issued this proclamation? When he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." You know, how obedient was he? How enthusiastic? We don't know the tone of voice, right? Hebrew manuscripts don't tell us the tone of voice. Anyway, They respond with a who knows. And when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Okay. Now, obviously, in his foreknowledge, he knew this was what was going to happen, and he sent Jonah with that message, knowing that they were going to repent, knowing that they would respond to it. And this is also factored into to his messages of wrath and his messages of judgment. In other words, when he gives a message, it contains a built-in or else consequence, right? With the recognition that he is slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, that he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked should repent and live. These are messages we learn from other prophets, from Ezekiel and so forth. So even though that 40 days is not given as a, if you don't repent, you're going to be destroyed in 40 days. It's just given as 40 days and you're getting wiped out. It's intrinsic. It's built in. It's implied. It's understood. Otherwise, why even give the warning? Why give 40 days notice? Why send a prophet? Why bother telling them anything, right? What kind of message did Sodom and Gomorrah get? What kind of notice did they receive? So the fact that a prophet was sent to them with a 40-day message implies maybe we should use this time wisely. How far can you run in 40 days? Or if you're going to stay here, are you going to repent? Are you going to pray? What are you going to do? They repented. They prayed. He saw their deeds, but keep in mind, they're not earning anything here because the deeds that they did was motivated by the faith that they placed. They believed God. They believed God. What happens when you believe? Abraham believed God. It was what? Reckoned to him as righteousness. Okay? So when they're believing God, and then when that faith is not without works, it's not a dead faith, they are believing and working. They're fasting, they're praying, even putting sackcloth on their animals. I mean, that's kind of serious. This is unique in so many ways as a book of the Bible. Anyway, God relented, and Jonah's going to pout. So the journey through Nineveh took 3 days, but the Assyrian responded to Jonah's message on the first day. That's amazing. The Assyrian repentance included their population, their king, their nobles, even their animals. The Lord rewarded their repentance with a grace delay in their divine discipline. So again, 150 years later, they will be destroyed. And it's interesting because the prophet Nahum is the next one who gets sent with a message against Nineveh. And they don't repent at Nahum's preaching. And you know what the amazing thing is? That broke Nahum's heart. Nahum would have loved to have been in Jonah's shoes, and I think Jonah would have loved to have been in Nahum's shoes, preaching and watching them get destroyed. And, not the way God designed it. So the Lord rewarded the repentance with a grace delay in their divine discipline. All right. You like to see Jonah rejoicing and giving God the glory, but he's not. He's pouting. It greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was this not what I said while I was still in my own country? You're wasting my time, God." "Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity." He knew this was what was going to happen. He just didn't want to see it. So if he fled, if he died, if he was thrown overboard, God would have sent another prophet besides him. There were contemporaries, right? Could have sent Hosea, could have sent Amos, could have sent Joel. I mean, anyone that was around in the 8th century. But Jonah's the one that had to see it. And Jonah still hasn't seen it. He's going to have to see another miracle. He's going to have to get another lesson in this chapter. "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." Here's his second suicide attempt, daring God to kill him. And the Lord said, "Do you have good reason to be angry?" It's always nice when you can ask a rhetorical question for which there's no real answer other than to humble yourself and confess. It's like asking Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" Or asking Adam, "Where are you? Do you have good reason to be angry?" Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it. in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. So the Lord appointed a plant. Again, grace on God's part. The shelter that he made for himself is inadequate, but this shade that God provides is better, an improvement. It grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. Now, how long does that take? You know, if you plant a tree, you know, I think, again, this is a great miracle on God's part that he planted it and it grew and it provides shade. I don't think he sat there for 20 years. He was, you know, he's there for a night as he's watching. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant, okay, because the plant is better than the shelter he had made for himself. Just like with Adam and the fig leaves, when God clothed them, that was better. That was the divine design. That was the principle of blood sacrifice and God doing the work. Same thing, the doctrine that's being taught here. So the plant is good, but God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day and it attacked the plant and it withered. Okay, so Greenpeace won't be happy about that. In fact, Greenpeace wouldn't be happy about anything in this book, from the whale to whatever else. But the tree lives and the tree dies. That's what they're there for. Okay, animals are there to live and die. Plants are there to live and die. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint. And he begged with all his soul to die, saying, "Death is better to me than life." And God said to Jonah, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" See, that rhetorical question, "Do you have a good reason to be angry about Nineveh?" He couldn't answer that. So now, do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? He's going to get an answer at some point, and he gets it here. "I have good reason to be angry even to death." And the Lord said, "Why? You had compassion for the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh?" So you see, this logic is inescapable. It's a glorious message. He didn't have compassion on 120,000 people, but he had compassion on a plant. Well, because the plant did something for him. The plant gave him shade. The plant was nice. He liked the plant. What did the Ninevites ever do for him? Well, they listened to his preaching and they responded. They actually did better than anybody in the northern kingdom of Israel ever did, I would think. "But should I not have compassion?" It's objection leading the witness, Your Honor. Yes. Okay? Yeah, the answer is yes. You should have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and their left hand. That's not the population of the city. That's the number of babies. That's the little kids that are too young that haven't learned the difference of right and left yet. It's a monster, huge city, probably the largest one on planet Earth at this time. As well as many animals. All right, so that's the conclusion. Requested his own physical death time and time and time again. Refused to answer the Lord's question. So the Lord faithfully illustrated his grace for Jonah to learn from. Kept changing the circumstances. Kept giving him the same object lesson in different ways until finally he has to answer. It's undeniable. And this is it. This is creativity. This is amazing. This is the way to... If the message doesn't get across one way, find another way to get it across. Find another way to get it across. It's that creativity, and I love it. I love what our Sunday school teachers do. They have this creativity to teach this to the kids in different ways, and it's amazing to me. All right, so that's the book of Jonah. Getting back to 2 Kings, I cheated by taking... those missing verses out of chapter 13. And you might remember in yesterday's reading, it was 2 Kings 13, verses 1 through 11, and then verses 14 and following. I went ahead and just did the whole thing, short-circuited the... I know why Rhodes did that, but I'm fine with that. We do want to go to chapter 14, though, 2 Kings 14. And again, we got Jehoahaz here, and now we have Amaziah becoming the king, the son of Joash. Remember, Joash was the 7-year-old. Joash was the baby that was hidden in the temple. Joash had the great start. He was an amazing king so long as the high priest was still alive. But after the high priest died, Joash went off the rails and was horrible as an idolater. He gets assassinated by his own servants. Joash is a sad story. So now we're ready to advance to this next section. And we're going to cover 14 and then 15 and then Chronicles. All right. In the course of chapters 13 and 14 through the Bible, Ron Rhodes' reading makes 3 side trips. And I put these notes in just for orientation's sake. In between 2 Kings 13 and 14, reading the books of Joel and Jonah. So last night we did Joel, 3 chapters there. Tonight we did Jonah, 4 chapters there. And now we're ready to advance into chapter 14. When we get most of the way through 14, in between verses 27 and 28, okay, we're going to be taking another break, and we're going to be reading the book of Amos. Okay, so we got Amos coming up. These prophets during the divided kingdom are remarkable. And we saw the Day of the Lord message. We're getting all this messianic anticipation. Here we have what was Jonah, but the story of Jesus and his resurrection, okay, among other things. And then the book of Amos, we'll have that coming up. But the first 20 verses here of 2 Kings 14, we got to get the details on the reign of Amaziah. And basically a good king along the lines of his father Joash, but not as devout as David. And we'll actually see the first thing that he does is he deals with the assassins, those that had assassinated his father. So let's take a look at it. So this is now the second year of Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel. Remember, there's 2 Joashes that are ruling simultaneously, North Joash, South Joash. So Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, is the king of Israel. And then now Amaziah, the son of Joash, becomes king of Judah. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jehoadin of Jerusalem. And he did right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like David his father. He did according to all that Joash his father had done. So that's mostly good, but he's Joash-like, not David-like. And that's a problem, because remember, Joash was good early and then crashed and burned later on. Only the high places were not taken away. Joash didn't do that either. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. This, remember, the king can be righteous, but if the people are idolatrous, you're going to have issues in your nation. Or if the people are righteous and the king is idolatrous, again, you're going to have issues. The best ideal is with a righteous population and a righteous king. That's the best of both things. And sadly, it is not happening here. It's not happening in Jerusalem. Okay, it's happening in Nineveh. From the king on down, everyone was on board with the repentance and the faith. Anyway, I find that interesting. What a contrast. So it came about as soon as the kingdom was firmly in his hand that he killed his servants who had slain the king, his father. And I don't know, you can read into that and say as soon as the kingdom was firmly in his hand, you have to wonder how unstable were things after the assassination. That had never been done before. This is the first time. It's kind of, in the north they're very practiced with it, but in the south, you know, the Davidic line had not really had an assassination like that. Whatever it was like for him to claim the throne, but as soon as it was firmly in his hand that he killed his servants who had slain the king, his father. But the sons of the slayers he did not put to death, according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses. The father shall not be put to death for the sons, nor the sons be put to death for the father. Each shall be put to death for his own sin. So that's a good biblical application, and we commend him for that. He also has a great military victory over Edom. He killed of Edom in the Valley of Salt 10,000 and took Salah by war and named it Joktiel to this day. So the victory's there. He does suffer, though, humiliating defeats against the northern kingdom of Israel. So verse 8. Amaziah sent messengers to Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, king of Israel, saying, come, let us face each other. You know, in the north, they would say, come, let us go and wage war against the Arameans or, you know, somebody else. But now he's kind of, you know, hot off of his Edomite victory and feeling pretty powerful. And he decides, okay, he can go face to face against Israel, right? Two tribes against 10. Yeah, that's good odds. Let's face each other. And Jehoash, king of Israel, sent to Amaziah, king of Judah, saying, the thorn bush, which was in Lebanon, sent to the cedar, which was in Lebanon, saying, you know, you can understand the metaphor here. He's saying, you're just a little thorn bush. I'm a big cedar tree. Saying, give your daughter to my son in marriage. But there passed by a wild beast that was in Lebanon and trampled the thorn bush. I also suspect that they're a little bit still miffed over the daughter of Jezebel and how Athaliah was cast down. And remember that intermarriage that had taken place there. You have indeed defeated Edom, and your heart has become proud. Enjoy your glory and stay at home. For why should you provoke trouble so that you, even you, would fall and Judah with you? So, you know, trash talk before the battle. And he's not wrong. He's not wrong that you're better off, you know, count the cost and don't go to war if you can't win it. But Amaziah would not listen. So Jehoash, the king of Israel, went up, and he and Amaziah, king of Judah, faced each other at Beth Shemesh, which belongs to Judah. And Judah was defeated by Israel, and they fled, each to his tent. So it's a horrible defeat. And Jehoash, king of Israel, captured Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Jehoash, the son of Ahaziah, at Beth Shemesh, and came to Jerusalem and tore down the wall of Jerusalem. Okay, so this is really bad. Tore down the wall of Jerusalem from the gate of Ephraim to the corner gate, 400 cubits. Now, you know, if you really want to destroy the city, you can do that. But if you're just going to tear down a section of the wall to make your point, to let it be known that you could do worse than this next time, or you could have done worse than this time. Anyway, he's making the point loud and clear. From the gate of Ephraim to the corner gate, 400 cubits. And he took all the gold and silver and all the utensils which were found in the house of the Lord and the treasuries of the king's house, the hostages also, and returned to Samaria. Who are these hostages? I don't know. I want to do more work on that, okay? There is a backstory on that. There's some ideas about what those hostages might have been like based upon earlier things. Anyway, more than we're going to get into tonight. Jehoash's defeat of Amaziah occurred shortly before Jehoash died and was succeeded by his son Jeroboam II. Last night, I think we read a little bit there. Yeah, these were the missing verses that we cheated and read earlier back in chapter 13. The rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did, and his might with which he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Joash slept with his fathers, and Jeroboam sat on his throne, and Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. All right, so yeah, very shortly after this battle is when this Joash is going to die. And we cheated last night when we read those verses, and we have it restated here in chapter 14. The rest of the acts of Jehoash, which he did, his might, and how he fought with Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the king of Israel? So Jehoash slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel, and Jeroboam, his son, became king in his place. It's the second time now that they've had a king of the north named Jeroboam, the one that founded the northern kingdom, the one that fought with Rehoboam, the one that ripped 10 tribes away and established that northern kingdom of Israel. That was also had the same name, was Jeroboam. But he was Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And this is Jeroboam, the son of Jehoash, not even related, not even of the same clan or tribe or anything. And just happens to have the same name. So they frequently get called by us, by later scholars, they frequently get called Jeroboam 1 and Jeroboam 2, but they didn't call themselves that. That's just our label trying to keep them straight. All right, so the final 15 years of Amaziah's life appear to have been shamefully humiliating as he was assassinated by a conspiracy of his own servants. So yes, you'll notice as we read this, he doesn't die. He's not put to death. He's humiliated. He's captured. He's brought the huge stretch, 400 cubit stretch of the wall is torn down. He's defeated. He's captured, but he's not put to death. And the wall is torn down and the temple is plundered and all this stuff. And then he's left there to face this humiliation. So Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, lived 15 years after the death of Jehoash, son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel. 15 years. It's almost like the story of Hezekiah, who gets a 15-year extension to his life for good reasons. This is a 15-year extension for shame and sadness. And the rest of the acts of Amaziah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? They conspired against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish. So just like his father was assassinated, the result of a conspiracy, here's another conspiracy. He fled to Lachish, but they sent after him to Lachish and killed him there. So, and this is, I don't know, there's other things that we can consider as we examine, you know, these kind of things. It's like, you know, a line gets crossed with that first assassination, and so it's easier to do another one, right? Well, we killed his dad, let's kill him. And it's curious when not only personally with individual sinners, but collectively with corporate sinners, with a nation, with a culture, if we've, you know, accepted a certain activity, a certain sin, and learned how to live with it, learned how to be content with it, and just said, well, you know, okay, it's not right, but, you know, we've done it before, other people are doing it, you know, it's just kind of the way the world works, right? The Northern Kingdom does it a lot. The Egyptians do it. I mean, the Edomites do it. I mean, you can't find a pagan people that don't, you know, assassinate at some point and find a happier king somewhere. So the fact that the Jewish people start doing this, they did it once, now they're doing it again. I don't know, I just consider the nature of sin and the nature of how acclimated we get to it and how we rationalize and justify and we get more comfortable the more that we do it. Anyway, so he flees to Lachish and they killed him there. So they brought him on horses and he was buried at Jerusalem with his fathers in the city of David. And that's where we stop there. We get down to verse 20. Now, we don't get back to 2 Kings 14. We're not going to learn about Azariah, who's also known as Uzziah. We're not going to get to Azariah and his reign and his leprosy, any of that, not until day 178. Okay, so that's two more days. We're going to have more and more gaps, and we're going to have some longer gaps. We're going to have, at a certain point, we're going to have a gap that's going to take us all the way to day 202 or something like that, because we're going to get into these other prophets. We're going to get into Amos. We're going to get into Hosea. We're going to get into some of the early chapters of Isaiah. That takes some time. So we just put chapter 14 on hold for a couple days. And we'll get past verses 21 and following, and we'll get past what's happening there. Zechariah of Israel, we'll get to that. We're not going to quite see the death of the northern kingdom yet. We still have to deal with the prophecies of Hosea. Oh, excuse me. All right, so let's skip ahead to chapter 15. And we'll look at seven verses here. So we do get a little bit of a look at Uzziah. 2 Kings 15 and verse 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 7. If I have this correct. Rhodes says to do 1 through 5. I'm going to go ahead and take it down through 7. And Rhodes also says to go down through verse 27. Okay. And then we go to Chronicles after that. Gotcha. All right, so let's go to Azariah, also known as Uzziah. In the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel. Okay, so 27 years go by just like that. Okay, we'll get back to that. In the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Azariah, the son of Amaziah, king of Judah, became king. He was 16 years old when he became king. And he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. All right. And I have not yet done the little chart I told you guys to do the other day. I think it's worthwhile. Take every king, list how long they reign, and then look at their son and see how old was he when he becomes the next king. Okay, and you'll find in some of these cases some interesting things as far as, that they were born even before their dad was king in some cases. They were born when their grandfather was king, and they were still alive when their dad became king, and of course they're still alive when they become king. But then there's other cases where we find out with Manasseh, when Manasseh becomes king, then you just kind of go, whew, and you say, man, good thing Hezekiah got that extra 15 years, or we wouldn't be having a King Manasseh on the throne, okay? So it's a fun project, and I recommend you do that. I need to do it still. I'll probably create a little table and make a Logos note file out of it. All right, so the first seven verses here will introduce Azariah. He was 16 years old when he became king. He's going to reign for 52 years. That's the second longest. Okay, that's a full dozen years longer than David. That's almost the 55 that Manasseh gets to reign. So it's a very, very long reign. And it's a record for up till now. Okay, no one before him reigned longer than these 52 years. And his mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. And he did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. Only the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. So he's mostly a good king. He still has these problems, these demerits, these negative marks. And the Lord struck the king so that he was a leper to the day of his death. And he lived in a separate house while Jotham, the king's son, was over the household judging the people of the land. So even though he reigned for 52 years, he wasn't the functioning monarch for much of that time. And this is part of the chronology puzzles that Thiele and other scholars, plenty of folks have wrestled with, trying to pinpoint the co-regencies, try to pinpoint the overlap, and trying to understand when the scripture talks about these different reigns, how many of them are actually co-regencies with multiple kings reigning simultaneously. All right, and also, it gets confusing. There's also a difference between a co-regency and a vice-regency, right? And every time I study it, I remind myself what the difference is, and then 3 days later, I forget. Okay, but there is a difference, and they insist on calling one thing a co-regency and calling something else a vice-regency. If they both count the years, okay. And Thiele writes on that, right, when he was, okay. Well, thank you. So this is part of the puzzle, too, because we know when we're trying to get the overall calendar from Solomon to Nebuchadnezzar, right, from building the temple to destroying the temple, we know that we have a time frame there that culminates in 586 B.C., and then trying to take all these other numbers from Kings and Chronicles and get them to fit becomes the work assignment for the scholar at that point. All right. So Azariah and Uzziah are different names for the same king. And by the way, if it seems weird that one starts with an A and one starts with a U, that's only in the English, okay? They both start with Ayin in the Hebrew. So it's not as different as it appears. But in verse 1, he's called Azariah, and in verse 32, Uzziah. Same guy, same chapter. Azariah is commonly a name given to the priestly descendants of Zadok. So when you're charting out your Azariahs, we did this the other day with our Zechariahs, right? You can look at the Wycliffe Bible Encyclopedia, and you'll find a total of 23 different Old Testament characters named Azariah, including Daniel's young friend, who gets the Babylonian name of Abednego, that we'll see in Daniel chapter 1. He's actually an Azariah from birth. I thought I made one of those clickable. I guess I didn't. Although Azariah Uzziah was a good king, he became prideful and ended his days as a leper. Kings doesn't give us the account of how that happened, but real quickly before we run out of time, we will see the Chronicles parallel. Again, just like with chapter 14, chapter 15 will continue on day 178. So that'll be the 11 o'clock hour on Sunday. All right, real quickly, we've got 5 minutes remaining. We have to cover 2 Chronicles chapter 25. This is a chapter in Chronicles that's largely parallel to what we just read in 2 Kings 14, describing the 29-year reign of the mostly good king, Amaziah. I call him mostly good. And Amaziah executed his father's assassins, but out of reverence for the law of Moses, left the children of those assassins alive. We saw that also in Kings. It's described here in the first four verses of Chronicles. He is being obedient to Deuteronomy 24:16. Amaziah sparked a tremendous military buildup in verses 5 through 10. Amaziah assembled Judah and appointed them according to their father's households under the commanders of thousands. And so he has this amazing buildup, this amazing victory. And then he goes to war in the north and gets humiliated. So he musters his own forces, hired a mercenary force from the northern kingdom of Israel. Then an unnamed prophet rebukes Amaziah for his alliance with the northern kingdom. That's a detail we didn't have in Kings. A man of God came to him saying, O king, do not let the army of Israel go with you, for the Lord is not with Israel, nor with any of the sons of Ephraim. But if you do go, do it, be strong for the battle, yet God will bring you down before the enemy, for God has power to help and to bring down. And Amaziah said to the man of God, but what shall we do for the 100 talents which I have given to the troops of Israel? You know, complaining, I already paid the money. You know, I didn't get a receipt. Am I going to get a refund for this? How does this work? And the man of God answered, the Lord has much more to give you than this. You know, don't sweat the money. Anyway, those are curious details. Amaziah dismissed them, the troops which came to him from Ephraim, to go home. So their anger burned against Judah, and they returned home in fierce anger. Well, this actually, I think, kind of fleshes out some of the details for when he comes back and decides he wants to go to war against those guys. They're already mad because he sent them home without the plunder that they were hoping to have from Edom. All right. Amaziah's victory in Edom was particularly brutal, even by ancient world standards, throwing him off a cliff. Captured 10,000 alive, brought them to the top of the cliff, and threw them down from the top of the cliff so that they were all dashed to pieces. But the troops whom Amaziah sent back from going with him to battle raided the cities of Judah from Samaria to Beth Horon and struck down 3,000 of them and plundered much spoil. Kind of their consolation for not getting the plunder of Edom. Amaziah chose to worship the very Edomite idols that he captured from Edom. Well, how dumb is that? You conquer a pagan people, you're plundering them, and then you decide, hey, I'm going to worship their gods. They're not real gods, okay? Your God defeated them. So the anger of the Lord burned against Amaziah. Remember, he's a mostly good king. He has these problems. So the Lord dispatched a prophet to rebuke Amaziah, but Amaziah rejected the rebuke. All right, I'm just running out of time, so you'll have to read through this at greater length than I'm giving you tonight. Amaziah's pride after the Edom campaign caused him to challenge the northern kingdom, and we already saw how badly that went. Humiliating defeat, conquered. Joash is plundering Jerusalem, leaving Amaziah there to the mercies of the elders of Judah, and they had no mercies. They assassinated him like they assassinated his father. And so this is how Azariah, Uzziah becomes the next king. And some notes here on the dates, trying to puzzle them out, particularly because of the co-regency. All right, yeah, the overlapping co-regency in the south. And then the first part of chapter 26. And I'm just going to have to let you handle this on your own. All right. And we get part of the chapter tonight, and then the remainder is going to come where he gets struck with leprosy, and we'll come back to this on Sunday morning. All right. Chapter 26 outline continues on day 178. All right. Well, my apologies. I spent too long. I didn't pace that very well. I should have been quicker getting through Jonah, but I was having fun with Jonah and the things there. So anyway, God will bless this as God chooses. Father, I thank you for the tonight. I thank you for your grace. I thank you for this message. I thank you for the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I pray as each of these students read on their own and get caught up for the material I ran out of time to get to, Father, that you would bless their reading and bless their study. And we just continue to trust in you. This is now the conclusion of week 25. One more week marks the halfway point to this year. And we just give you the praise and glory, Father, because if it wasn't for you, none of this would be possible. We thank you and praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.